Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. Today we're going to talk about the greatest theme in the universe, the greatest theme in the Bible. Some would differ with me there, but this is a theme that permeates this book. It permeates what God has declared about himself. In fact, the Bible says that God is this. And so we're going to be talking about love. And I didn't plan it this way, but last Thursday was a day that was supposed to be set aside for lovers to evidence that love. And I don't know how you celebrated that day. For me, it's a memorable day. It was on this Valentine's Day 41 years ago. I am really getting old. But 41 years ago, I gave a rock to a certain young woman, and it's changed my life. And in fact, everything changed for me, and everything changed for her. I was reminded of this guy. He was driving through California, and he saw this fruit stand along the side of the road, and he stopped there, and the young lady at the counter, she was painting a sign. And he asked her, I said, well, the sign looks great there. And he said, well, my boyfriend didn't like the sign. He told me I had to paint a new one. And he looked up, and the sign said, local honey, dates, nuts. That's a groaner. You didn't like that one? You know what the difference is between a $20 steak and a $55 steak? February 14th. But for some of you, it's not a good time because it might remind you of a lot of disappointments. And in this world, you know, relationships don't always last like they're supposed to. Someone said Valentine's Day is like algebra. You look at your ex and you wonder why. Okay, I'm moving on. We got to get into the word. So we've been talking about the change in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul was the author of this book, and he was changed in the most dramatic way. If you remember, if you were here last week, he was like a jihadist with an intense hatred for anyone that didn't agree with him. And especially anyone that he perceived as a threat to his doctrine, his teaching. And he had been given the authority to go out and arrest Christians, and so he persecuted them. It says that he was breathing threats. He was bloodthirsty. He was trying to arrest them, have them jailed, have them beaten, and some of them executed. And in fact, the first description we have of him in the Bible, that he was participating in an execution of a godly individual who had done nothing wrong, except that he was rocking the boat. And you remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus. He was going there to arrest more Christians, and suddenly the Lord struck him down with blindness. And this voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And suddenly he realized he was the one that had been blind. He was blinded for the next 3 days. He had been blinded by this hatred. He'd been blinded by his self-righteousness. He'd been blinded by the religion that he was caught up in. That was a system of works righteousness, trying to make himself right before God by performance. And so he began to realize all of this, and God miraculously stopped him and changed him 180 degrees. And the one thing that is most noticeable, perhaps, about the Apostle Paul, I mean, there was a lot of changes. There are a lot of things that stayed the same. He was still a real fiery personality. He was still a very intelligent person. His background didn't change. His love for the Jewish people and his understanding of the Word of God in the Old Testament, it changed, but all those verses he had memorized and studied, He knew those. That didn't change. But you know what changed? Perhaps most of all, the thing that changed in the Apostle Paul, suddenly he loved. That was the big change. I mean, the book of Romans talks about this, many portions, and we'll look at a few of those today, but in chapter 9 is maybe the most amazing statement. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he says, you know what? I am so concerned and I love my people so much that if I could be accursed of God, lose my salvation, and die and spend eternity in hell for them to be saved, I would do that. Now, I can't say that I have that kind of love. I was sitting there in the worship, this portion of scripture came to mind, and one day Jesus went to this fellow's house, and there were a bunch of people there wanting to hear him speak. Well, he got there, and there was no water, which, you know, we take that for granted. But in those days, it was customary if someone came to your home, their feet would be washed by a servant, and because of the dusty roads and everything. So anyway, he went in, and there was a woman that apparently he'd never seen before, and she came and she fell at his feet, and she just began weeping. She was just weeping. And there were so many tears that she had water, and she had an expensive little container of perfume. And in those days, this was like the most expensive thing. I mean, to have spices and these ointments and things, that was hard to come by. And she took this, probably represented the most valuable thing that she had, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and then dried his feet with her hair and anointed them with this perfume. Well, the owner of the house said, "That woman is a wicked sinner. What does he think he's doing, allowing a woman like that to even touch him?" You remember that? And Jesus, knowing what this guy was thinking, he gave a parable. He said, you know, if you owed a lot of money and this debtor, he forgave you lots. And another guy healed a little bit, and he was forgiven his debt. Who do you think would love the more? He said, well, obviously, the one who's been forgiven much. And he looked at the woman and said, you've been forgiven much. That's why she loves me so much. And then he looked at her and said, your sins are forgiven. She had come to put her trust in Christ. And she went away forgiven, not because she gave the perfume, not because she wept, but because she had trusted Christ to be the one, her only hope of forgiveness. And you know, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus Christ, and he was forgiven. Now, he was the most, in fact, later on, his testimony, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted God's people. I was attacking Jesus himself. And as the chief of sinners, the number one sinner on the planet, God forgave me. So if you examine your life today and you say, well, you know, I don't have that kind of love. I don't have that kind of love that the Apostle Paul had. Maybe it's because you don't realize the depth of your own sin and the willingness of God to forgive you and cleanse you. And so Paul never lost sight of that. And in this text, I think we have this heart of his just opened up. And you get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Bible says that once you become a Christian, God's love is poured out in your heart. It gushes out. It's not like he just gives you a little sprinkling. He says that's one of the characteristics of what becoming a Christian, God does in the heart of a believer. Now, remember our outline from last week, the book of Romans, the first three chapters talks about sin, right? And then chapters 4 and 5 talks about salvation. And so this is right in that section. He's talking about salvation, and he's describing, okay, if you're saved, if you've been delivered from God's judgment, and you are a Christian now, one of the things that God has done is he's unleashed his love inside of you. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so this was true of the Apostle Paul. Last week I was speaking at a retirement center, and I asked the ladies, I said, well, there were a couple of men there. I said, so Valentine's Day is coming up. What should I get my wife? Should I give her chocolate or flowers? And instantly, both! That's kind of the world's view, isn't it? You give some flowers and chocolate and a card, and that's it. You know, but the Bible's description of love is much deeper than that, isn't it? In fact, the Bible says that love is not like chocolate. You know, when it gets hot, love gets stronger. Chocolate melts. But love gets hardened, is more committed when the going gets tough. And over time, flowers fade. But God's love doesn't have any quit, does it? It endures all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures. So it's really different what we're talking about here. The love of God is a Greek word that some of you have heard. It's agape, and it's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love which lays down on behalf of others. It's not a selfish perspective, but it's really getting to know someone and knowing their needs and committed to care for those needs no matter what, no matter what sacrifice is involved. And so Paul, he was driven. He was a driven personality. He was a type A personality. I was thinking about this week, and maybe this illustration doesn't really capture the essence of the Apostle Paul, but a person can be driven, a type A personality, and not have love, can't they? I don't know if you've ever worked for someone like that, but one of the first jobs I had, I think I was 16 years old. I was working in a restaurant washing dishes, and I still remember I was making $2.12 an hour. And the employer, he was kind of a brash, driven guy. He had a big limo and a lot of flourish about him, and he owned a couple of restaurants. Anyway, occasionally he would come into the restaurant right at closing time with his wife, and he would tell the cook and tell me, you got to just stay here until I finish my dinner. And he'd go out in the dining, have the whole restaurant to himself, and we were supposed to serve him. And then I had to wait, sit around and wait until he was done before I could wash dishes and go home. And that was like 2 a.m, and I was a student, and anyway, it was not a lot of sleep left over, time to sleep after he would leave on those nights. And after I'd been there for about 6 months, I thought, you know, it's time for me to get a raise. So I walked out in the dining hall, probably not the most appropriate time, but he was there with his wife, and he was finishing having his dessert, and I said, I'd like to talk to you about a raise in salary. And he said, the only raise you're getting is your raise in your work. Now get out of here. So I got out of there, went down the street, got a job. I was paid a lot more. But he was a driven guy, but he had no concern for anybody else. It was just very obvious. I don't know if you've ever been around someone like that. The Apostle Paul was a driven person. You see no quit in this guy. He was just, and it gets to the end of his life, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course that God laid. He didn't stop. But when he met Christ, all of that passion and all of that drive was turned to loving other people. It's an amazing change. This verse, it could be translated, this gushes out of your heart. God's love has gushed into your heart, and Jesus said, if you receive the Spirit, it's going to be like a spring of water flowing out of you. This is what is to characterize God's people. This passage tells us that this love is an undying love. It's a love that anchors us to the heart of God. It's a love that is unchanging. It's demonstrated in the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, that Jesus laid down his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that even extends to your enemies. This is unnatural. This is supernatural, the work of God in the heart, and it's seen in the Apostle Paul very, very clearly. This is actually a picture of a spring that is the headwaters of the Sacramento River. It's down near McLeod. I've been there, and it's right off the highway there, and people from all over come and drink of that water because it's just coming out of the melted snow off of Mount Shasta, and it's cool and refreshing. Some people think it has healing powers, but it's very attractive. And that's the way it should be with God's people. It should be something very attractive, very refreshing. And when you think of what a revolutionary change this was in the Apostle Paul, you have to realize this is the power of the gospel. There's no other way you can have this kind of change. It's only when you meet Christ. Your heart, you can't do it. You can't make yourself more loving. You can't manufacture this. This is a work of the Spirit of God. When you meet Jesus Christ, it's like that woman who was a great sinner. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And until you experience the forgiveness of Christ through the sacrifice of Christ, you'll never understand. This will escape you. It is powerful to bring righteousness to the most wicked person. The gospel is only able to do that. And the Apostle Paul, if you remember last week, immediately after he met Jesus Christ, it says immediately he went out and started preaching to those people who had given him the authority to persecute Christians. He went out to the synagogues and began preaching Jesus. Amazing. Paul had a love even for his enemies. We're told that when he was in Lystra, he was attacked just like Stephen was, and people picked up rocks and they stoned him until they thought he was dead. And in fact, the Bible is really unclear that maybe he did have like a death experience. But they left him on a trash heap. And Paul's love for these people was so great that it says that he got up and he turned around and he went immediately back in to the same city. And it wasn't with the attitude, neener, neener, you didn't kill me, I'm still here. He went back in with a humility. He says, I'm here to care for you people. I'm here out of the because God loves you, I have come back, even though you hate me. You see, that's not something you can manufacture on your own. And so, stand with me, and I want to read verses 8 through 17, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Lord, we ask that you would open up this portion of your word to us. Such a powerful statement and such a powerful theme, Lord, that one that permeates all of the scriptures. And Lord, one which the world needs so much. And people right here Lord, need to be transformed by the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, have your way in us in this place. We pray your Spirit would be at work here in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to see that God gave Paul a heart of love, which made him long to be with them. I don't know if you caught that when we read that those first few verses of this text. But there was something about this church that was a little bit unique. This is one of the letters that Paul's writing to a church that he'd never been there before. And for most of these people, he didn't know them, except he had heard about them. And they were a people, if you were here last week, they were mostly Gentile. They were called of Jesus Christ. They were beloved. They were called the saints. And the church theologians and students of the Bible, they're not sure exactly how this church started. Some people think that probably it got started after the day of Pentecost. There were people from all over the Mediterranean world that had gone to Jerusalem, and the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And then some of those people went back home. And of course, Rome was a capital city. It was a large city. And many of those people probably had come from Rome to Jerusalem and they went back. They were new baby Christians. That probably took place in about 33 AD. And we know that in about 50 AD, so about 17 years later, a Roman emperor kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And the reason was, there's just a few accounts of this by some first century historians, that this Roman emperor was getting reports that there were all kinds of agitations going on among the Jewish community. And a name is mentioned in these historical documents that archaeologists have found, and these agitations were due to a guy by the name of Crestus. Well, that's real similar to the Greek name of Messiah, Christos. And so some people think that, well, we don't know who Crestus is, but we know who Christos is. And so some people think that it was Jesus Christ that had created these agitations among the Jewish community, that they were going into the synagogues and they were saying, okay, these are the Old Testament scriptures, and they're pointing to Christos, Jesus, the Messiah, has arrived. He has come to give you life. He died in your place on the cross. He bore the penalty of your sins, and he's conquered death and risen from the dead. This is your Messiah. Well, some of the Jews were upset by that. They couldn't accept that. And so it created all this tension socially in the city of Rome, and the Roman emperor said, easy solution. Get them all out of here. Just boot them out. And we know that that took place in about 50 AD. Now, Paul is writing just a few years later, probably about 58 AD, and he's writing to these believers who are still there. And they're probably, for the most part, Gentiles because the Jews had been kicked out a few years before he wrote. And so he's writing to this church, which is mostly Gentile, and this is perhaps much more important than the fact of their nationality or their racial heritage. They were notorious for their faith, weren't they? Their faith, the reputation of these people being men and women who believed God, spread all over. Now that was probably evidence in how they prayed, that they really believed the God in whom they prayed to. They weren't praying just to be heard by other men. When they prayed, they were praying to God. You know, faith is that which caused Moses to turn his back on the riches and the prestige and the power of Egypt and to choose suffering with the people of God over all the treasures of Egypt. He said, you know, it's more important that I follow the Lord even though it's going to be suffering in this life. And some of these people had probably made decisions like that. You know, it was by faith that Joshua went right into the gates of hell and did battle, believing God and had great victories. It was by faith that Abraham picked up and moved and followed the voice of God, the command of God, became a sojourner on earth. You know, it was by faith that Daniel closed the mouths of lions. And so there were probably examples like that. When you think of those people living in Rome, their emperor worship was all around them. That was part of their culture. And yet these people believed God. They would not bow to idols, idol worship, worship of any emperor. They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be cool if that was what was being said about you? The word was spread. Man, that guy believes God. Amen. You know, Paul, he said, I can't wait. And that's really what I sense in this description of love. Impatience as a virtue. He was like a thoroughbred in the gate, the racetrack. I know you guys all frequent the racetrack, but they just can't wait for that gate to open and charge. I mean, that's the way the Apostle Paul, and he was like that in the way he wanted to be with them. Now, love makes you want to be with people, doesn't it? It should. I heard about this guy, and he had gotten the strange concept that his wife wasn't interested in getting a card for Valentine's Day, and so he hadn't bought one, and he was at work, and he ended up talking to her during the day, and he found out she had gotten him a card, and she was expecting a card. Well, he worked at a shop, and he quickly looked around, and he found some old magazines, and he was selling lawn equipment, Kin, kind of like the place where Kin works, but anyway, he cut out some pictures from some catalogs and he made up a card and it said, I lawn I lawn for you mower and mower each day. But the Apostle Paul, he said, I can't wait. I've been trying to get to you. I at last, by the will of God, I'm going to get there. And we know that he was in Corinth when he wrote this, and it would be another couple of years before he got there. But he was wanting to be with them. And the reason why is because they were family. You know, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are put into, not only by birth, but by adoption, you are put into the family of God. And sometimes, you know, families get messy, and sometimes you have fights with your brothers, and but you know what? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your family should be where you want to be. I talked with a young man this last week. He's a pastor's son. And I asked him where he's been fellowshipping with God's people. He says, well, you know, I believe the Bible. I believe everything you believe, but I just haven't been. I said, so you believe all the parts except in the book of Hebrews where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He laughed. And so we compared notes, and I said, you know, I feel so blessed. Pastor's kids have a tough time. Lots of pressure on them. But that all my kids, after lots of years praying for them, they're all plugged into ministry and love the Lord and love God's people and want to serve and are involved in ministry. And that's one of the greatest blessings. In fact, I don't know if I could be up here preaching if that weren't the case. But to pass on to our children the importance of fellowship with God's people, this should be, you know, if you really have the love of God in your heart, this is no brainer. This should be normal that you would want to be with God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul wasn't going to Rome to see the sights. He wasn't going there for the climate. He wasn't going there to visit the Vatican or the Colosseum or see chariot races or anything like that. He was there. He was planning to go there for God's people. And this is what the Bible tells us, that this should be a focus. As long as you have opportunity, you should be helping other people, serving other people, doing good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Jesus said, "This will be a testimony to the rest of the world. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for your partner, if you have love for your children, if you have love for your husband," no. I mean, those are all, should be. But if you have love for one another, see, this is not a country club. This is not something you just sign up and you join a club and you get perks from it. This is a family, the family of God. And we have in common a Savior. We have in common a faith. We have in common one baptism. The Holy Spirit resides in each one of us. We have one God that we serve. We have a lot in common. So I'm thankful when I look around you that I see how you care for one another, how you pray for one another, how you honor one another, how you visit the lonely, care for the needy. I know many of you have helped, given firewood and helping with moving and helping with food, but I want to remind you of the announcement. There's some needs. There's some people that we could use to step up and help. Some of you are ministering to unwed moms, and some of you are ministering to the sick and the grieving. One of the ladies showed me something. I didn't know the church was doing this, but they were making, I can't remember, fiddle quilts, is that what they're called? Fidget. Fidget quilts for Alzheimer's patients. They're really pretty cool. I wanted to fidget with them, but maybe later it'll be appropriate. So Paul wanted to go because they were family, and this is always the change that takes place in the heart of someone who's met Jesus Christ. If you love, you're not going to want to sit still. You can't. Love acts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it's all in an action tense. Every one of those descriptions, love is patient, kind, long-suffering, doesn't keep a record of wrong. It's all action. For sake of time, I'm just going to move through some of my notes here and get as I want to have adequate time to conclude this message today. So this is the love that God pours out in our hearts. Love has to act. It has to move. It's more than just picking up the phone, although that might be important. It's more than just texting someone. It actually causes your feet and your hands to move if you really love the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, this is how love is evidenced. This is, we know love by this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in that person? If there's never any response, if you don't get up and move. And he closes this portion with this: don't just let your love be words, but it needs to be in deed and in truth. So Paul was anxious to go. Let me back up. He was anxious to go because they were family, and also because God's love was in his heart. And that's really what changed him. I mean, it was gushing out of his heart. He couldn't sit still. He was chomping at the bit to get there. And then I want you to see also that he wanted to go because he wanted to minister to them, but also be ministered from them to him. It was a mutual ministry that would take place. He says, "I know when I get there, I'm going to be blessed." In reading this passage, I think of the few times I've gone to other places, other cultures, foreign lands where I was supposed to meet with God's people. And the first one was in Sudan. Well, in Sudan, I was there to teach pastors. A very humbling experience. And I'm sure I got way, way more than they got from me. You know what I got in Sudan? Thing that was so powerful. They didn't even have the Old Testament translated into their language, and most of them couldn't even read. But this I'll never forget. When they heard the word of God, they believed it was God speaking to them. There was no question. They didn't argue. They didn't try to skirt around the issues. It was like, God is speaking to me. Whenever the word of God was read, I can tell you this, it's not the same here in our culture. People make excuses and they argue and they disobey it, but there it is powerful, powerful, powerful in how they hear and obey the word of God. When I went to Haiti, in fact, we need to pray for the Haitians, don't we? There they are. Struggling, that nation is about ready to collapse. Lots of suffering. It's the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. But you know what I came away with? I probably saw more joy among God's people than anywhere I've ever been. The pastor that I was with, we had a six-hour drive back to Port-au-Prince, and we sang all the way, just singing. Never experienced anything like that in the States. But the joy in the midst of that poverty. And when I went to Cuba, a country where people have been oppressed by the government for decades, I saw a fearlessness. It was like, so there are secret police listening in, and so they're going to come and find me, and so they're going to, the one pastor I traveled with, he couldn't get health care for he and his wife, and they wouldn't allow them to adopt a child, even though because they wouldn't join the Communist Party. But he was fearless. He'd planted 20 churches, and he just kept on. So when you go, and Paul knew that, he said, man, when I go and I meet these believers in different settings, I mean, I'm just blessed. I'm going to get a lot from them. But Paul was the mature one. Paul was the theologian of the church. Paul was the strongest believer, perhaps, in that entire church worldwide. But he knew he was going to be ministered to and blessed by these people. Amazing. And so he just loved the ministry. He wanted to be with them because he knew he would be blessed. Now, the word of God, or the love of God in his heart, really made him impatient to be with them, but also it made him impatient to want to preach. Now, this is typical for most preachers. they just want to preach. Sometimes I drag my feet. Sometimes I don't want to be up here. And I'm not sure, I was thinking about that this morning. God, why is that? The Apostle Paul, he could not wait to preach. Now, my wife will verify this. I can relate to the Apostle Paul. When I'm sharing the gospel, I can't think of anything, any place I'd rather be than sharing the gospel with someone who's never heard or has questions. I don't care where it's at. I don't care if it's on the street or in their home or up in the sky in an airplane. I love those conversations. Now, sometimes they don't always go very good. Sometimes I just stumble and I say, man, I really blew that one. There's a term for that. It's called spoonerisms. Have you ever heard that? That's where you swap letters and words or miscommunicate. I remember my mom saying, tell that guy to quit honking his horn. That's an example of a spoonerism. She's notorious for that. It's a kind of a joke amongst all of her grandkids. She always has these words, she reverses them. But the word came from a preacher. Did you know that? A guy by the name of William Archibald Spooner. He lived about 100 years ago, and he was notorious for always messing things up. So I'll give you a couple examples. In one of his sermons, he warned his congregation, there's no peace in a home where a dinner swells. He meant to say where a sinner dwells, obviously. And giving the eulogy at a fellow pastor's funeral, he praised his colleague as a shoving leopard to his flock. And one time, calling on the dean of Christ Church, he said, "Is the bean dizzy?" And this is my favorite. At a wedding, he told the groom, "It's customary to cuss the bride." So when you go to preach, share your faith, maybe you feel like that. I'm just going to blow it. None of this is going to make sense. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to make a fool of myself. Well, we all do it. We all stumble. But love has to act. And if you've been transformed by the love of God, if God has rescued you, there's a reason for you to share your faith. You know, in 2 Kings, during the days of the prophets, Elisha was a prophet, and the Syrians had gathered around their armies around the capital city of Samaria, and you remember that, where they were trying to force them out by starvation. And it was working, because the biblical description is that they were selling a donkey's head for food. That's pretty bad when you're down to eating a donkey's head. I've never eaten a donkey's flank, let alone its head. But and they were paying to eat dove's dung. In fact, the Bible says the shekels of silver required, if you wanted a meal, a donkey's head and dove's dung, it would cost you the equivalent to about $250. That's how scarce food was. Well, outside the city, there were some lepers, and these lepers were not allowed inside because they were contagious, and they were starving as well. And one day they started comparing notes, and they were looking, they could count each other's ribs, and one of them said, "Man, you look like your belly's starting to extend. You know, this is a sign of the last stages of starvation." And one of them says, "We might as well walk out there to the army of the Syrians and ask them for some food." I mean, slow death by starvation, or you go out there, we might get our heads cut off, but maybe they'll feed us. And that particular night, God sent some sound waves through the camp of the Syrians. It sounded like an army coming, and chariots and horses, and all the people in the middle of the night in the darkness, they got all riled up and they took off running, thinking they were going to be overrun. And so these lepers in the morning, they walk out there and all the tents are empty. There's no soldiers around, but they left all of their food and all of their silver and all of their gold, all of their robes and all of their horses were even there. And these lepers, can you imagine them? They're stuffing their faces with food. It's, whoa, we hit the jackpot, man. And they're just, they're gathering up arms of gold and silver. And then one of them stops suddenly and says, "You know what? This ain't right. This is a day of good news. We need to go back into the city. And we need to tell those people there's riches here. There's food here. You don't have to starve." Now, the Apostle Paul, he had been delivered from the debt of sin, but he understood that he was in debt. He was in the red. He says, "I'm a debtor to these people." Now, this debt was not a financial thing. He didn't have to go, and it wasn't a debt that he was trying to pay back to God and saying, "God, I'm going to earn my way into heaven by making these payments. I'm going to go and preach the gospel to everybody I meet." It was a moral debt that he had. If I've been blessed so richly, how can I withhold that from other people? These people are starving. And that's the debt that he's talking about here. You know, pastors understand that. And I hope you do too, because God has dealt bountifully with you, that he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's forgiven you. He's given you a family forever. He's given you an inheritance in heaven. And he's given all that freely. It's there. This is a day of good news. You know, if we're to love like we've been loved, and if this really is a day of good news, the Bible says there's lots of implications, and we don't have time to talk about all those, but one of them is you're to forgive as you've been forgiven. If you really love other people, you're going to forgive. It's a blessing that God has given you freely. If you've experienced his love, the Bible says you too walk in love just as Christ also loved you. There's a moral obligation that you lay down your life for others if you've experienced that. And this extends to the ungodly, as I mentioned earlier. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is going to prove that you really know me if you love your enemies and pray for those people who despitefully use you. Because that's how I've loved you. While you were an enemy to me, I loved you and I gave my life for you. And so like those lepers, this is a day of good news which must be shared. We have an obligation to share those blessings with others. You know, Paul later on, he's going to talk about this in Romans chapter 13. He says, owe nothing to anybody. If you're in arrears, if you owe money and you have not made payments, God says, you're not to be living your life that way. You know, the only thing you're really supposed to owe anybody is love. It's a debt that you can make payments every day and you'll never, ever say, done. In this life, it's a debt that you're to keep making payments every day. So this kind of love is not for your salvation. It's voluntarily embraced. It's never paid off. And, you know, it's really the most thrilling part of your experience in life. You know why? It's because when you love like this, that's when you are most like Jesus Christ and you are most fulfilling the purposes for which you were created. There's nothing better than this. There's no lifestyle better than this kind of love. When you know you're in debt. And Paul, he wasn't saying, well, I've got all these treasures and I'm going to share with you. He wasn't coming with some elitist attitude. He was coming as a beggar, as a leper who was cut off, and God just blessed him. He was a starving beggar himself. That's the attitude that he came with. And Paul says, you know, I'm under obligation to the Greek as well as the Jew, to the uneducated and the barbarian. That's a word to really describe people who had primarily lived north of Rome. They were Gauls. They lived up in Luxembourg, Belgium, France area. And when they encountered Romans, they sounded like they were just speaking gobbledygook, like they were uneducated. You know, Greeks and the Romans were considered the cultured, the educated people. And Paul is simply saying, it doesn't matter who on this planet I encounter, whether they speak the same language, whether they're of the same race, whether they're of the same color or culture, whether they're educated or uneducated, I am under debt to them to love them. Now, this is unusual as well, and this should be in the church. This kind of love should permeate our relationships. Doesn't matter the social strata, doesn't matter what other barriers or divisions exist outside these walls within the church. This love is to extend to everyone in this room. And Paul understood that. So not only was he in the red, but he was ready to go. He says, I'm eager to preach. I think I shared this some years ago. I had trouble with kidney stones and miserable experience. One labor lasted 4 hours, another one was 6 hours, and it was intense. And anyway, one experience I had, they said, you got to go have surgery. So I scheduled for Monday morning. I thought, I don't want to miss Sunday. So I showed up there Monday morning. The nurse, she was prepping me for surgery, said, "Did you have a busy weekend?" I said, "Yeah, I was really busy." She said, "Well, what were you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I was preaching." Jeez, it's just like a pastor. You're passing a kidney stone and you're still going to preach. Well, Paul, he didn't let anything stop him. He was eager. He was ready to go. He was anxious. He was impatient. He was always, "Let me at him." And he was motivated to preach not for the money, not for the praise, not for the prestige, not for any title, not for any parking space. Not, you know, that's what motivates false religious people. The Pharisees, Jesus said, they love the titles of honor. They love to have the seats, the prestigious seats. They love to walk around with the collar backwards and where everybody recognizes them and they call him Father. And Paul realized that he was just a servant and a steward. You know, a steward simply means a waiter, someone who's there to get the food to the people. And so when he preached, he said, "That's my duty, is to take the word of God and to feed the sheep." And he also said, "I'm a servant." And this word he uses is quite interesting. It literally means the under rower. It means the lowest slave in a ship. Now, the Phoenicians developed these ships, and they were pretty amazing. They mastered the Mediterranean Sea because of their naval capabilities and because of the construction of these ships. They had three tiers of rowers. And Paul says, "You know what? If you want to know what my job description is like, I'm the guy in the very bottom." This is kind of what they look like. And you think, well, there was probably some air circulation for the guys up on the upper decks, but the guys down in the hold of the ship, imagine what that was like. It would be like being in a gym all day long with a bunch of guys, sweaty and work. It wasn't just an hour workout. There were no shower rooms. These guys, it was sultry, stinky, laborious. Paul says, "That's me. That's what God has called me to. But I love it. I can't wait." Well, what would make somebody do that? We saw last week he's a bond slave. Voluntarily, he made himself a bond slave. Out of love for his master, he said, "I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life." So Paul realized this about himself, and it's probably the least desirable job on the planet. But it was the love of God which motivated him. It flooded his heart. It extended to others. He was in the red. He was in debt. He was ready. He was ready to go. And also, he was not red in the face. "I am not ashamed." You know, when you're under stress or embarrassed, there's the capillaries in your face, most of us, they have a way of opening up some, and you might blush. And so if you're embarrassed, some of you may blush much easier than others. And Paul said, "None of that for me. I'm not embarrassed at all." Now, when I read this, I think, well, why would Paul be embarrassed of preaching the gospel? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, describes the reason. It says that the world, the Greeks, viewed this as foolishness. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And so wherever he went, when he would talk to the Jews, he would say, "You know what? Jesus is your Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's God come in the flesh. And he died on the cross." They could not accept that. They were expecting this king to come with a mighty victory, a military victory over all the enemies of Israel. And they just mocked him. They would stumble over that message. They couldn't accept that. And they made Paul feel like he was an idiot, or tried to. And the Romans, or the Greeks, when he would preach about God becoming man and suffering. You know, to the Romans, crucifixion was like, that was like for the worst kind of criminals. That was for like child predators and the worst of the worst. God would willingly do that? They laughed at him. They sneered at him for preaching such a message. And so everywhere he went, he encountered a lot of this kind of response. People sneering at him. And Paul said, I'm not embarrassed in the least. They can call me a doofus. They can call me a backwoods hick. They can call me a rube. I don't care. They can call me uneducated. This, and you know why he wasn't embarrassed? Because this is the power of God. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. So some sneered, but some believed. It's a powerful message that your sins were judged on the cross. And if you come and trust in Jesus Christ, he gives you life eternal. That's the message that God has given to us. It's the one message that is to be good news for all people. It's to be preached to every creature. That's why Jesus said, go to every creature on earth preaching this message. This is a powerful, powerful message. Remember when the Apostle Paul went to Athens? This was the center of higher learning. It was like the Harvard Law School of its day. And he went there and he started sharing the truth of the gospel. And it says some of these philosophers were conversing with him. And some of them were saying, this guy's just an idle babbler. What does this guy have to say? He hasn't really thought through things clearly. You know what that word idle babbler literally means? He's a seed picker. It's like, what? Well, that means that they were saying, well, Paul, you've just taken a little bit of truth over here, and you took a little bit of truth over here, and none of it makes sense. None of it ties together. This is crazy talk. This is just confusion, Paul. You're an idle babbler. And others were saying he was a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That Jesus is the only one who's conquered death and he offers life to all who believe. And they said, but Paul, you know, we'll arrange a time for where you can come and you can lay out what you believe. And so they went up next to the Acropolis. It would be like putting somebody on the local news and saying, okay, you got this platform and everybody's going to be listening and watching. And he preached a very, very clear message, the righteousness of God. And the sending of a Savior, and that there's life found in Jesus Christ. And it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Literally, they started laughing. But others said, you know, we'll think about it. We'll get back to you. That didn't deter Paul. So I'm not embarrassed at all. He just kept preaching. Because some believe the life-changing message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we draw to a close here, you need to ask yourself this question. If the love of God, if you've ever encountered the love of God, if you've ever met the God who loves you enough to give his son to die for you, and that you've come believing that he is the source of life, your life will be changed forever, not only in this existence, but for eternity. You will be in the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But you know the reality? The Bible warns about some of the rest of us who've met Jesus Christ, and our first love grows cold. And we start getting focused on ourselves rather than on serving the Lord and being his servant, an under rower, and ministering to others. And we're comfortable And we like our time not interfered with other people's needs. And so you need to ask yourself this question, is God's love evident in you and how you serve the body of Christ? And then finally, and how you share the good news. Do you realize the debt? Do you realize the opportunity that you have? Are you embarrassed to open your mouth? If so, if you say, yeah, I'm really slow, I really have a hard time with that, I just want to challenge you. Would you pray and ask God to lay on your heart one person that you would open your mouth and share with that one person the good news of Jesus Christ? At least one. That would revolutionize this church if every one of you were praying that way. And if you were realized the debt, the obligation you have, and that you were ready and that you were not embarrassed, that would revolutionize this community. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us today. We thank you for the power of the gospel. And like that woman who came and wept over her sins, she loved you greatly because her sins were great. Lord, that's true of each one of us. If we really understood the depth of our need and how you came to us in our need and rescued us while we were yet sinners. Lord, help us to be like those lepers who realize the moral debt that we have to announce good news to others who are dining on donkey's heads and dove's dung for dessert. And Lord, they are needy. They're starving themselves. And Lord, the things of this world cannot satisfy. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to go to them and share the riches that we have with them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.